Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correcting and training, teaching and rebuking, training in righteousness. Father, we pray that your word would be at work in our lives, be at work amongst us now. And we ask it for the sake of your glory. Amen. Well, in a couple of minutes, you are all going to be experts. You ready? Ready to be an expert? An expert on Titus. It's very easy to be an expert on Titus. Here we go. Titus was a Greek and the younger colleague of the Apostle Paul, one of his first fellow workers. Paul trusted him and gave him a number of tricky jobs to do. Taking his letter to the church at Corinth and gathering a gift from them to the church at Jerusalem. That's it. I told you it was easy to be an expert on Titus. Titus was a Greek and Paul's trusted fellow worker, and anything else that we know is here in this letter. So we're all experts on Titus now. We don't know how Titus came to be in Crete. We don't know how the gospel first came to Crete. But we are told why Titus was there and what his task is. Paul says to him, verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So the work of the gospel in Crete, the business of starting and establishing churches, was not only unfinished, it also needed straightening out. Not only incomplete, it was also crooked. Reminds me of those times when, as a family, we've attempted to do a jigsaw. I do a few pieces, and then Dee Dee comes along and not only puts new pieces in, but also corrects my pieces. The jigsaw was not only incomplete, it was also crooked. Well, so it was for the church in Crete. Needed both correction and completion. And that was Titus's task. Why he'd been left behind on the island. And according to Paul, a major part of accomplishing that task will be the appointment of elders in every town where there is a church to establish and build up that church. So we can see, can't we, that these different churches in Crete were connected to each other. They weren't completely independent. Here is Titus with some sort of oversight over all these churches in Crete. We might think of him as Bishop Titus, the Bishop of Crete. But Bishop Titus is not just an administrator. He himself is to kind of have a hands-on role. These Cretan congregations, getting them back on the right track. So, for example, chapter 1, verse 13, Paul tells him to rebuke them sharply so they will be sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." And verse 15, "These then are the things you should teach and encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you." And then 3 verse 10, we read of Titus being told to warn a divisive person. So Bishop Titus was to have a hands-on role. As well as appointing elders, he's to be a teaching bishop in order to fulfill this task of completing and correcting. That's the overriding purpose for which this letter was written, to see these churches established. And so in verses 6 to 9 here, Paul gives a portrait of a church leader, a checklist of the qualities that Titus is to look for when he's appointing leaders for these local churches. Now, Paul uses the word elder, verse 6, and overseer, verse 7, which has been traditionally translated as bishop. But of course, Paul is talking about the same person. He uses the words interchangeably. It's actually Titus who has that wider role of a senior overseer over all the churches in Corinth. As I say, what we might call Bishop Titus. Now, in the 2,000 years since these words were written, these fairly simple words, whole volumes have been written and denominations have been split apart by different ideas of church leadership. And often those structures have shown, well, too much of a sort of human love of power. But for Paul, the whole thing seems much simpler. Each church, each congregation needs faithful, godly leaders who will stand firm against opposition and who will encourage the church. That is the kind of meaning of the word elder, isn't it? Or overseer. And mature, experienced Christians who are qualified to lead and oversee individual churches. Now, sadly, in the Church of England today, that role of the local church leader is under threat. Some ministers are expected to have oversight of 7 or 8 congregations. And the training that is required is being slimmed down and reduced. For Paul, good church leadership is vital. He knew how important it was for the life of that church. What a significant influence it was. Titus is to appoint these elders very carefully, with a great deal of prayerful concern. And just look at it from the other side. Those well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians who faithfully persevere under a church leader who has departed from the Bible in the hope of maybe one day turning things around, well, I think Paul might say that that's usually a vain hope. He knows that church leadership has a huge influence on the church that it serves. Much better for those folk to go and set up a new church. And that's why Bishop Titus's role is so important, to make sure that good leaders are appointed. The other thing to notice is that Titus is told to appoint elders, plural, in every town. So the one-man band model, where one person plays all the instruments, is not a New Testament model of church leadership. Rather, the picture is that of a leadership team, ordained and not, full-time, part-time, men and women, paid volunteers, together making up a leadership team. That seems to be the New Testament picture. Much more healthy than the one-man band where the vicar does everything. When we set up the leadership team here at St. John's a few years ago, it seems to me that that moved us nearer to a New Testament model of church leadership. So Bishop Titus is to appoint these elders, and how are they to exercise their leadership? Well, verse 9 here spells it out. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So he is to lead the church by teaching the church. That's the task of the elder, both encouraging and refuting. Those two sides of a teaching ministry, the positive and the negative, instructing in the truth and exposing and contradicting error. Now, I would always much prefer the positive. It's so much easier, so much less confrontational. The negative aspect is unfashionable today. It's not PC to refute anyone. But if the Lord Jesus and his apostles did it, warning and denouncing false teachers, then the faithful Bible teacher today needs to do the same. The widespread failure to do so is surely a major cause of the doctrinal muddle in our congregation, in our denomination. It is the negative which actually clarifies and sharpens the positive. So when I was ordained, I was asked in the Church of England ordination service, will you be ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrines according to God's word? And I replied, I will, the Lord being my helper. So the way the elder exercises leadership is by teaching. The way the congregation is ruled is not by the word of the elder, but by the word of God, which the elder is to teach. So this chapter is about the teacher. The Christian minister is to be above all a teacher. And what are the marks of the true teacher, the sort of minister that Titus is to appoint? Well, in these verses 6 to 9, there are both matters of behaviour and belief. First of all, behaviour. And here there is both positive and negative. Positively, verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife. I don't think that means that he must be married, but if he is, there is only to be one wife. And more generally, in the whole area of sex and marriage, he's to have a good reputation. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Well, that's a sobering thought. Let me say, I don't think it's talking about grown-up children who kind of go on to make their own decision. Rather, it's that a man shouldn't be asked to manage God's family if he's failing to manage his own family. And then verse 8, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And the leading thought there, mentioned twice, is that the pastor must be master of himself, self-controlled, and disciplined. That's the positive of behaviour. And negatively, verse 7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. And each of those five is again a challenge to self-mastery. And again, the thought seems to be, how can the potential church leader lead the church if he's not learnt to control himself? So there's those marks of behaviour, and there's also matters of belief. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. In his beliefs, the church leader is to agree with the teaching of the apostles. For us, that is the New Testament. He's to hold firmly to it and never, never let go. Now, it's interesting to note what is not there. There's nothing here about being musical, thank goodness. There's nothing here about being a good administrator or an expert in public relations. Some of those things will no doubt be useful and helpful, but they're not on Titus's checklist. Here it's a matter of being sound in belief and blameless in behaviour. Not perfect, but disciplined and self-controlled. I wonder if such men are rather out of fashion today. Certainly the secular world is likely to dismiss them as square and old-fashioned. Sometimes the modern church is not much better. Some Christians are sadly dominated by the subjective, so quick to judge that they're, you know, the first unspoken question of any church leader, how does he make me feel? Well, if so, they are unlikely to appreciate the qualities here. They're likely to put more store on a man's entertainment value. Is he good at telling stories? Than his faithfulness to Scripture? When we consider who should lead and teach us, who we should listen to, the question is not, is he amusing? Does he pull a crowd? Is he of great intellect? At best, those qualities are either secondary or totally irrelevant. Instead, we have to look at a person's moral and spiritual qualities. Now, clearly, this is a passage which I need to take seriously. I need to apply it to myself. It's for those in positions of church leadership. But it's not only a checklist for the clergy. Many of these things we should bear in mind when we think about new members of church council, for example, or as we look for a Sunday seeker leaders. Some people wrongly write themselves off from ever helping with children's work. They're not up to date with the latest music. Their childhood years were back in the Stone Age. But there's nothing here about being trendy. What does Paul say? In regard to behaviour, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. And in matters of belief, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Well, we've looked at Titus's task. We've looked at the portrait of a church leader. I've just lost my place. Where was I? There we are. And I think sometimes people would say today, well, we mustn't be so intrusive, so judgmental. We shouldn't inquire into the private lives of our church leaders. What a vicar does in his bedroom. What does it matter? Why is Paul so steamed up about it? Well, as we'll see in the section that we look at next week, he has some very strong words for the false teachers and their effect. Verse 11, they must be silenced. Why does it matter so much? Well, in the introduction to this letter, verses 1 to 3, Paul sets the background for this task that Titus has. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul is an apostle for the sake of their faith and their knowledge of the truth. His ministry is so that those whom God has chosen will come to trust in Jesus Christ. They will know the truth. They will know the gospel. And where does that faith and knowledge lead to? Well, it leads to godliness. So our Bible teaching here on a Sunday and our Bible studies in home groups are not just to increase knowledge. The reason we place such emphasis on teaching and explaining the Bible here at St. John's is not just to fill our heads with facts. It's because that is the path to godliness. If a home group is merely interesting, with a lot of stimulating discussion, but doesn't lead to changed lives, godly lives, then it's failed. And what is the basis of faith and knowledge? Well, verse 2, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. The expectation of eternal life. You see, fundamental to the New Testament is the fact that this life is not all there is, that there is life beyond the grave. And what is the basis of this hope of eternal life? Well, it's based on the promises of God. Verse 2 there. And where do we get those promises from God about eternal life? Verse 3. And at his appointed time, season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. How do we know God's plans for us and for eternity? Only because he's made it known. And where has he done that? In the gospel that Paul and the other apostles have preached. Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to give us eternal life. His promise is revealed in the preaching of the gospel. Our faith in Jesus and our knowledge of the truth rest on that hope, and that hope is based on God's promise, God's word. That's the bedrock. So can you see why it's so important that Titus appoints leaders to these teachers, to these churches? The faith and knowledge of these believers is based on the word that God has spoken. And therefore it's important that those who bring God's word to them do so faithfully. That the word the teachers speak is the word that God speaks. That they don't change it or twist it or alter it. That they get it right. It's crucial because without the word of God, then there'll be no hope of eternal life. And there'll be no true knowledge of God. And that's why we give priority to his word. We can't come to know God by intuition or by reason or by running an experiment or looking on the back of our eyelids. We can only know the only way we can know anything about God is because he reveals himself to us here in his word. And therefore it's vital that that word is passed on accurately. And of course, it's not some sort of game of Chinese whispers where we are like sort of 30 generations down the track. What we're hearing here is that first whisper, as it were, the gospel being passed from Paul to Titus. And that's what we are to pass on. So it's the gospel which God has entrusted to Paul. And so those today who lead and teach are to be faithful to Paul and the rest of the New Testament. Because that's the way we get to know God. Just as it was for these Cretans. And that's the road to godliness for them and for us. Without it, there will be no godliness. And that's why those matters of behaviour are so important. If the end point of the message is godliness, then if the teacher himself is not living a good life, then they haven't got the message right. It's not only disobedience, it means that he's not understood it for himself. That's why those marks of behaviour are so important. Well, surely this passage spurs us on to pray for such leaders. Those in positions of leadership now, and for such leaders in the future. Vital to the health of God's church in every generation. Let's pray that God would raise up people in our own church family, in the churches of our land. Men and women who will be equipped to teach God's word, to encourage the faithful, to refute those who oppose it. Let's pray for the Northwest Gospel Partnership and all that it is doing. Let's pray for theological colleges that do stand for the truth of God's word. How we need such leaders in the Church of England today. And for all of us, let's remember that the reason that we come to the Bible, the reason we work hard to understand what it means, the reason we read it and study it, is not as an end in itself, but that we may grow in both knowing God and honouring him with godly lives. After all, such godly behaviour is not just for pastors. It's for all who claim the name of Jesus.